We have been studying the book of Proverbs together, and I want to read two passages. The first is from Proverbs 28, and then the second from Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 28 and then 29. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Solomon wrote, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Well, we'll leave the word of God open before us and trust that even this brief reading will bless your heart. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit even this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the opportunity of gathering together in Jesus' name. We're thankful for the return of thy day. And Lord, we would ask that you would help us to sanctify this day. We know that thou dost sanctify it in creation, and thou dost sanctify it in the resurrection of thine own dear Son. And Lord, we would pray that you would help us this day at the very outset to know a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ and to know the infilling of thy Spirit. Lord, help us as we study this book. We need the moving of thy Spirit in our midst, and we ask that he might come and exalt Christ here. We ask for our young ones as they would study the word of God, that, Lord, you would come and speak to their hearts. Give that anointing to the teachers as they labor this morning. May they know help and power and grace in their own hearts and souls. And, Lord, we pray that you would use them in the speaking of the word of God to our young people. Lord, we're thankful that this is the house of God, that we're found among thy people. And we ask, O Lord, that you would come, inhabit Israel's praise this morning. Come and make this the habitation of God as we would seek to worship together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. When I went to Liberia on this trip, one of the things that we were dealing with was what we call eschatology, the study of the last things, both individual eschatology and then what is known as a general eschatology, or an eschatology deals with more than just the individual believer. When we think of individual eschatology, you're dealing with death, the immortality of the soul. You're dealing with the intermediate state. By intermediate state, that's a term theologians use to refer to hell and to heaven. When we deal with general eschatology, we're dealing there with the return of Christ, the resurrection of our bodies, those bodies that are in the grave are raised, and then the judgment of all men, and then the new heavens and new earth. Different prophetic groups have different charts dealing with those four areas, but those four areas make up the general eschatology. So when I announced that there in Liberia, I was surprised after the first service, the first workshop, that one of the men came to me and said, "Are you going to talk about Harold Camping?" Here I thought, finally, I'm away from anything to do with Harold Camping. No radio interviews. Nobody's going to talk to me about it. And after the first interview, I got that question. It was surprising from who it came from. It came from Pastor Andrew Joe. Andrew Joe is not in the Monrovia area where most of the radio broadcasts are. He's 5 hours away over in Riversess. And from Riversess, he knew about Harold Camping, and he was asking me, "Are we going to talk about Harold Camping this week?" And I promised him that we would. Well, before I left, I was going to deal with this passage of Scripture, and I took ill, and Chris was the one who was able to preach that Lord's Day. But I want to deal with this passage of Scripture from the standpoint of what Mr. Camping has been teaching and his followers. When we come to Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 14, it says, "Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief." And then we looked again at Proverbs 29 and verse 1. It says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and not without remedy." Right? He that is often reproved and yet keeps hardening his neck against that reproof will be destroyed suddenly, and there won't be a remedy for that person. Now, in both of these instances, you have the hardening of the inner man. In the first passage we read, it deals with the heart. In the second part, that we read, it deals with the neck, the hardening of the neck. Now, when we think of the hardening of the heart, that is scriptural language used oftentimes in contrast to a soft, pliable heart. To use the language of Scripture in the Old Testament, a hard heart is a heart of stone. The pliable heart is a heart of flesh. When you think of your flesh and you squeeze it, it moves. And yet if you squeezed a stone, there's no movement. And so a heart of flesh is a heart that's pliable by God, a heart that's still tender. When we think of a hard neck, we're dealing with a neck that won't bow. When we worship God, we bow before Him. And so someone who won't bow is one who's unsubmissive. They will not submit to God. They will not do His worship Him properly, and they won't serve Him properly. And so the hard heart and the hard neck are dealing with the inner man as it expresses itself. And the one who hardens his heart or hardens his neck will indeed find himself in trouble. Now you see in verse 14, it says, "He that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief." The word mischief in this particular instance is a word in the Hebrew for evil. Not necessarily moral evil, but that which is bad. You have a bad apple. You don't call it an evil apple. You call it a bad apple. You can't chew it. You can't eat it because it's become soft and rotten. Well, this word would describe that as well as describing that which is moral evil. And so in this case, it's talking about the calamity that comes to someone whose heart is hardened and no longer pliable, no longer willing to be moved by God. You find then in verse 1 of chapter 29, the hardened neck, the neck that will not submit to God, will be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. Here the word remedy is the word from which we get the Hebrew word healing. And this is the means of healing. This is the medicine. This is the remedy that brings healing. And he says if you're constantly being rebuked and you're constantly rejecting that rebuke, you're hardening your neck, you won't submit to the rebukes of God, then the warning comes from Solomon, you will be broken, you will be destroyed. And the word destroy here is the idea of being broken. And that's going to happen suddenly without any remedy. In other words, God will only put up with it so long, and when God arises, He will deal with your stubbornness of heart. And so here you have the stubbornness of heart spoken of as something that brings you into calamity or evil, and you have it being spoken of as that which destroys or breaks a man to the point that there is no remedy or no healing. In contrast to the hardening of the heart and the hardening of the neck, you have the man who fears always. You see this in verse 14. Happy is the man that feareth always. This word for fear is not the same word used when it speaks of the fear of the Lord. This word has to do with dread, has to do with a heart that is, in a sense, tender because it is afraid. You have someone who is afraid of the master. He's doing the master's bidding. You have children. When I was growing up, I genuinely feared my father. In reverence, also feared the punishment that he could give. And so in doing so, it kept the heart tender. You didn't want to break the commands of the father or perhaps the employer. And so with that, the heart stays tender. And with the heart being tender, you're not going to fall into mischief, Solomon is saying. It's the one who hardens his heart that won't take reproof, won't take instruction, that ends up falling into mischief or evil. Or is, as is said in chapter 29 and verse 1, he will suddenly be destroyed or broken, and that breaking will be without remedy. Now, what does this have to do with Mr. Camping? Well, as we shared with the people in Liberia, Mr. Camping has been distorting the Word of God. He has been rebuked. He has been showed his error. This church wrote to him a letter showing him his error, and while he wrote to us telling us he was going to edit our messages and change our teaching, and nonetheless, he would not respond to our letter when we showed him what was wrong with what he was teaching and why we could not allow him to edit our messages. There are others who went to him personally and talked to him. There were those on his staff who spoke to him. There were those in his church who spoke to him. There were those from across the United States that spoke to him. I say that because he said that Christ was coming back in 1978, he was wrong. And then he said Christ was coming back in 1994, and he was wrong. And then he said Christ was coming back May the 21st, 2011. The Bible guarantees it. There's no shadow of doubt. And when you try to engage him in a conversation about what are you going to do on the 22nd of May, he just cuts you off and said, it's not going to happen. This is absolutely certain. And he hardened his heart to everything that the Scripture would speak concerning the return of Christ and not setting a date, as well as he hardened his heart to many other issues concerning the church. When the 1994 date came and went, Mr. Camping then began teaching things that were very bizarre, and those things have not stopped. One of the bizarre teaching was that the church has been given over to Satan. Now, the church has never been given over to Satan. Christ is not going to give over to Satan those for whom he died. And yet Mr. Camping said the church was given over to Satan without exception. Without exception. No matter how hard the church is trying to keep the Bible, no matter how hard the church is trying to be faithful to the Word of God, Mr. Camping says that church has been given over to Satan, and that minister, whoever he might be, is actually a tool of the devil. Now, why does Mr. Camping say that? Well, there are a number of reasons, perhaps, one of which is he didn't want what happened in 1994 to happen again. In 1994, when Christ didn't come, there were those who had their eyes opened. And they turned their back on Mr. Camping's teaching, and they remain in the church, and the churches help weed them away from Mr. Camping's teaching and bring them back into the Scriptures. Well, what he has done now is brought everyone out of the church. And he's been doing that for several years, so that when Christ didn't come this time, he still has his people, and many of them anyways, and he has now reinterpreted that date in order to keep them in his snare. But you ask yourself, why are the people ensnared? Why don't they just leave? They went out on the limb and they all tied their reputation to this date that Mr. Camping said. Many of them quit their jobs. Some of them sold their homes. They pooled all the money they had to put up billboards and get the message out that Christ was coming. You would think if you had been deceived by something like that, you would certainly leave what has become really a cult. Why don't they? Well, one of the reasons is that the heart of man is indeed deceitful. And you and I, oftentimes when we make mistakes, oftentimes when we sin, oftentimes when we rebel, whatever level you want to call the thing that you did wrong, whether it's a mistake or a sin or a flat-out rebellion, we often, rather than admit it, want to do what? We want to cover it. We want to make excuses for it. We want to say, well, I didn't really mean to do that, or I didn't really do that with full knowledge, or I really didn't. And by doing that covering of the sin, we're not really facing up to what we have done and dealing with it in a biblical and an honest way. Let me give you an example of what took place 150 years ago with William Miller. William Miller was a Baptist minister. He was a lay preacher. He didn't go to seminary, but he did study the Word of God. And William Miller got quite a following. He was orthodox in what he taught, except when it came to the return of Christ. He, too, felt that he had figured out a way to state that Christ was coming. And he went to Daniel chapter 8, and in Daniel chapter 8, it spoke there about the sanctuary being cleansed after 2,300 days. Well, he went to Scripture and he found out that when God judged Israel for turning their backs on his promise of going in to Canaan, he judged them for 40 years in the wilderness. He chastened them. Why did he pick 40 years? Well, the Lord said he did it because the spies went into the land 40 days and you haven't listened to what I've told you to do, so I'm going to judge you or chasten you with 40 years in the wilderness. Well, Miller went to that way of viewing Scripture, that is, of taking a day and replacing it with a year. And so then he came to Daniel chapter 8, and he said the 2,300 days really referred to 2,300 years. Now, there was no scriptural warrant for William Miller to go to Daniel 8 and replace the 2,300 days with 2,300 years. But he did it nonetheless. He went back then when the temple was rebuilt under Artaxerxes. He figured the exact year. And when he went then 2,300 years from Artaxerxes' time of rebuilding the temple, he came to 1843, which was a short while off from his preaching, his teaching. And so he predicted Christ was coming back, 1843, had trouble getting an exact date. Sometimes the year would run to 1844, but it was in that general vicinity. And he went around preaching, and that stirred up a great deal of excitement. Now, in America at that time, people were turning their back on the truth. The Second Great Awakening had come and gone, and the heirs of Mr. Finney and Nathaniel Taylor had swept into the nation and turned the people away from the truth of God's Word. And what was filling the vacuum was this prophetic teaching, as well as some other strange ideas, which we won't go into this morning. Well, he got quite a following. Well, the day came and went, and so he readjusted the day. He did pick a day eventually, and that day came and went. He readjusted the day. And when that day came and went, Mr. Miller was humbled by it so much that he left the ministry and he repudiated the date that he had set. And William Miller, from that day to the day he died, which was a few years after that, never again predicted that Christ was coming, and he repudiated his mistake. But from his followers, they were not so humble. And rather than repudiate the mistake of Miller and that which they had propagated, they began to reinterpret the date. And they said Christ did really come. Sounds familiar, does it not? So Mr. Camping said, May the 21st, Christ did really come. They said Christ came, but it was a spiritual coming. It was a spiritual coming into the heavenly temple, and that he cleansed the heavenly temple, as Daniel chapter 8 says, and that if you work hard enough, he will allow that cleansing to be applied to you. And so they developed a system of works based on the false interpretation of prophecy. And if you would work hard enough, the cleansing of the temple that took place, according to them, would be applied to you. That group then joined with two other groups, one of which believed in worshiping only on Saturday. And so they worshiped on the seventh day, and they became known as the Seventh-day Adventists. That's how the Seventh-day Adventist was formed. It was formed by the hardened hearts of those who would not soften their hearts and repent of their sin and admit their error, as William Miller had done. Well, in this case, Mr. Camping is leading the rebellion. He is telling the people that the prediction came true. Everything we said came true, but we were just misinterpreting the little thing about Christ coming spiritually rather than physically, as if that was a little thing. I mean, when he was describing it before May the 21st, a rolling earthquake was going to go through the whole world. The great and awesome tribulation period was going to begin. And when Christ would come and his people would be raptured out and the saints would be raised from the dead at that point, when that would happen, the rest of the world would go into this tribulation, and no one would be saved at that point. Well, what has changed in the world since May the 21st? I've been in Liberia 2 weeks. I've been cut off from civilization. Now I'm civilized down there, but I haven't reading newspapers or listening to the news. But as far as I can tell, there hasn't been any great change in the affairs of earth, any more than there was before May the 21st. We had wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. We've been having that since our Lord went to glory. And so he said those things didn't come to pass the way we thought, but it was the spiritual coming of Christ. The tribulation did begin on that day, even though there was nothing to mark that tribulation that you and I could discern, either from Scripture or in the world. What did he do? He gave his followers an out, so that they do not have to admit their error. And this is what happened in 1994. He said in 1994, everything that we were teaching in the scheme, in the book, was true. It was just the wrong event attached to it. But in that day, his followers were part of churches, and the churches were able to say to the followers, we told you were wrong. Now look at what the Scripture says. But this time, his followers are outside of the church. And the one they're listening to is the false prophet. And the false prophet has now come and he's reinterpreted the date. And so the hard heart, the heart that had been already hardened in order to leave the church and keep and break the commands of God, those hearts now have been given an excuse. And rather than turn from their error and say, boy, we've been made dupes. I mean, we've been deceived. Look at all the things we said and none of it happened. Rather than come and admit their error, they're holding the error. And it just shows how wicked our hearts are. How prideful we are. Now, this not, may not be your sin, but we have other sins on which we as well have broken God's law. And when we break God's law, what do? Here you find in Proverbs 28:14, if our heart remains tender, if fear, as it were, of God tenderizes the heart and keeps it pliable, that's good. We're happy. We're truly blessed. But if instead we rebel against that fear, it says that we fall into mischief or calamity or evil. Again, in chapter 29, verse 1, the reproof that comes our way, if we listen to that reproof, that's good. But if we continually harden our neck against that reproof, there will come a day when we will be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. Now, what about those who are followers of Mr. Camping, but they are listening to the reproof? They are shattered, and many were. They hoped that Christ would come. Many were not part of 1994 and deceived then. They are new, as it were, converts to the teaching of Mr. Camping. How do they find their way back? How do they come back into good graces with God and find their way back into the house of God? Well, when we began, we didn't just read verse 14. We started with verse 13 of chapter 28. And I want us to conclude with this portion of Scripture. How do you find your way back? In verse 13, it says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. He that covereth his sins. The word here for sin is not the normal word in the Old Testament translated sin. The normal word means to miss the mark. God has put a standard, and you and I have missed the standard. Sometimes the word for sin is a Hebrew word that has to do with the result of what sin produces. It produces guilt or defilement or uncleanness. And there are different Hebrew words to describe those different results of sin in the life. But this particular word is the word for rebellion or revolt. It's used oftentimes in the Old Testament for a nation revolting against its leader or against the one who has dominion over it. In 2 Chronicles 21:8, it says, in his day, that is Jehoram's day, the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. The word revolt is the word here for sin. It's casting off the yoke. It's revolting or fighting against the one in authority. One man defined it this way: the fundamental idea of the root is a breach of relationships, civil or religious, between two parties. In a context of international relationship, the verbal form designates a casting off of alliance, a rebellion against rulers. Well, here we have then the rebellion against God. And the Scripture says, if you cover your rebellions, you're not going to prosper. It's impossible. The word to cover is often used of man covering his sins in the Old Testament. You have David who covered his sins, and it's described that way in Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, he covered his sins before he later would acknowledge them. Let me see if I can find the exact reference. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 32. In verse 3, he says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. When I was hiding my sin, when I was covering my sin, when I wouldn't keep, when I wouldn't acknowledge my sin, when I kept silent, he said, my bones roared through all the day long. My bones waxed old through roaring all the day long. The word for bone is a figurative way of speaking of one's strength, just as the heart is a figurative way of dealing with the inner man, and the bowels are a way of dealing with compassion and pity. So bones are used to describe the strength of a man. His strength was waxing old, and it was as if bones were out of joint and roaring at him. That's what he felt like. And then day and night, the hand of God was heavy upon him, not in blessing, but with chastening. And his moisture, the idea of the Holy Spirit giving power and moisture, wetness and water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, my moisture was turned into the drought of summer. All that power, all that life, all that strength that I once enjoyed, I lost as you were chastening me. He was covering his sin. He was hiding his sin. Now, after he confessed his sin, then he expresses that confession in verse 5, saying he acknowledged it. Then it says he did not hide it. And then he says, you have the word confession. I said, I will confess my transgression. And what did God do? He forgave the iniquity of my sin. He forgave me. And when you look at verse 1, he talks about that forgiveness in terms of what? Covering. So here is David saying, I kept silent about my sin. I hid my sin. I tried to cover my sin. And all that happened to me was that I was getting worse and worse and worse. But as soon as I uncovered my sin, as soon as I acknowledged it to you, as soon as I confessed it to you, you forgave it. You covered it. We can't cover our sins. And this idea of Mr. Camping trying to cover his sin by making an excuse and spinning the date again doesn't work. And the world is laughing at Mr. Camping and his followers. They understand that Christ didn't come. They understand that the things that Mr. Camping said would come to pass didn't come to pass. But rather than uncovering his sin and acknowledging that he has broken God's word, acknowledging that he has been wrong on the date of Christ, wrong on the church, wrong on so many areas, rather than do that, he continually spins and twists the scripture. And he gives to his followers a way out. A way out that doesn't involve repentance. A way out that doesn't involve admitting error. But if somebody wants back in to God's favor, someone wants to be a part of the family of God again and wants to repent and find forgiveness, this passage says it's there. If you won't cover your rebellions, but admit that you have rebelled, as David did. He did rebel. He rebelled on the command concerning adultery. He broke that command. He rebelled against the command, you should not murder. He murdered a man in order to cover his adultery. He lived the life of a hypocrite for months. Not just a day, not a week, but for months. You remember that when he did repent, it wasn't that long before the child was born that was conceived because of his sin. So here was David covering his sin, covering his rebellion. He didn't prosper. And now Solomon is writing about that. He's writing, you could say, about his own father, his own father's testimony that is written in Scripture in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. You won't prosper if you cover your sins. But at the end of verse 13, it says, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. If we confess our rebellion, if we forsake that rebellion, God will show mercy. The world may not. We have to admit that the world is not one to often show mercy. It will laugh. It will ridicule. It will grind you into the dust. But often they will not show mercy. But God will. And this word for mercy is a word for compassion, pity. Lord said, I'll have compassion on you. The world may not, but I will. As the Father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. That word for pity is the word before it's translated mercy. Lord compares himself to a father, and fathers show compassion. I will show you compassion, he says, if you'll renounce your sin, if you'll admit your sin and renounce it. He says, I will come and show you great compassion. God is able to remove the sin. One of the ways he does it is to cover it out of sight. But you and I must take him at his word and confess our sins and turn from them. In John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, you have the famous verse dealing with confession of sins. And it says in verse 8, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some would say, well, you know, that just says to confess. Here it says confess and forsake. Does that mean the Old Testament you had to forsake your sins? Where in the New Testament, all you had to do was confess them. Well, the New Testament word to confess takes in both ideas. It is the word to speak, and then the word is the same thing. And really, the idea is you're saying the same thing about your sin that God is. And when you're confessing your sin and saying the same thing about your sin, you're saying it's a horrible thing. You're saying it's a thing that ought to be judged. You're saying it's a thing that can no longer be a part of the life. You're saying the same thing about your sin that God is in your confession. So really, in this idea of confession, especially in the New Testament word, you have this idea of forsaking. But here you have the word clearly stated, you're to confess. That is, you're to admit what you have done, and you're to forsake what you have done. You're to abandon it. And so if those who are following Mr. Camping want God's compassion and pity, it's there. He holds it open to them. He says, I'll show it to you. Now, if you harden your heart against my compassion, yes, you'll fall into mischief or evil, calamity. You stiffen your neck against my reproof. Yes, you will be broken suddenly, and there will be no remedy to that breaking. That is what is promised here. And yet here is the open door for forgiveness and compassion and mercy. But there is a contingency here that you must confess and forsake. If Mr. Camping's followers would do that, they can join a long list of believers who have sinned and found forgiveness. Abraham sinned. When he went down into Egypt, he sinned, but he found forgiveness. Moses sinned when he struck the rock, but he found forgiveness. He's in glory. The depression and the wanting to die, but Elijah was not right, but he found renewal and he found a further ministry given to him. Peter certainly sinned. David sinned. The writer here, Solomon, sinned. These men all found forgiveness. They're in glory. Barnabas sinned, he found forgiveness. In other words, there's a long line of great men who have sinned and found forgiveness and found themselves restored back to the Lord. The prophet of God, Isaiah, said this in Isaiah 55, Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here, mercy and pardon are connected. And if Mr. Camping's followers want mercy, God says, I'll show it to you. If you want pardon for what you have done in embarrassing the whole church of Christ and bringing my name into disrepute among the heathen, making my scriptures the laughingstock of the late-night talk show host, if you want help, in mercy, I will grant it to you. You want pardon, I will grant it to you. But you have to be willing to admit you've done wrong. And you have to be willing to turn from that wrong. And if you will do that, there is forgiveness, there is pardon. There is pardon. And isn't that what we count on every day of our lives as believers? That when we do wrong, that there is forgiveness, that there is pardon. And God, by His Spirit, keeps our hearts tender. When we harden our hearts and won't repent, then God chastens us. And when we don't respond to the chastening, oftentimes He turns up the heat. Isn't that what happened to Asa, the king? Didn't like the rebuke that he got from the prophet. So he had the prophet jailed. And then God gave him disease in his feet to bring him back to the Lord. And it said he wouldn't seek the Lord, but he sought physicians. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeking physicians if you're seeking the Lord. But he did that instead of seeking the Lord. He was hardening his heart against the Lord, and the Lord removed him. Gave the kingdom over to Jehoshaphat. God does chasten, and at times when we don't respond to that chastening, he will remove us from this earth. He did that in the book of, we read in 1 Corinthians. Paul makes mention of that, that some were weak and sickly, some were asleep. That is, God actually took them off the earth because they were hardening their heart, because they were stiffening their neck, and they would not respond to the reproofs of God. If Mr. Camping would, even at this point, repent, he would find that there is forgiveness for him, even though he has been the leader of the rebellion. I think John Bunyan is right when he says, no child of God sins to that degree as to make himself incapable of forgiveness. If Mr. Camping does not repent, I wouldn't want to be in his shoes in the day of judgment. I mean, there's more evidence that he's not saved than there is that he is saved. There's more evidence that he doesn't know the Lord than there is that he does. I'm not his judge. The Lord is. But if he is a child of God, there is a way back for him. And for those who have followed him, if they are children of God, and that is an if, but if they are children of God, there is a way back. But it's the way of repentance. It's the way of the humbling of the heart. It's the way that we all must take for whatever our sins might be. Thomas Watson wrote, God blots out not only the cloud, but the thick cloud, enormities as well as infirmities. He's referring to Isaiah 44, where in verse 22 it says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. There is a way back, thankfully, for all of us as God's people. And if some of God's people have been ensnared by Camping, we need to pray that God would give them a humble heart, that they'd find their way back. But as long as they're in the rebellion, as long as their heart and their neck is being hardened, there is no blessing coming upon them from God. Just more chastening and a fearful looking to the day of judgment. We can end this just thinking on Mr. Camping or his followers, or we can end today thinking on us. We can take pride and say we're not caught up with this, although we could be. We're not caught up with it. Why? Because God has had mercy upon us. But having said that, there are other things that we get caught up with. There are other things that consume us. There are other things that draw our attention. We have our own rebellions. We have our own missings of the mark. We have our own a misunderstanding at times of the Word of God. Are we tender toward God? Are we having a heart that is willing to be pliable in the hands of God so that God can remove things out of our life that shouldn't be there, and God can add things into our life that should be there? Brethren, that is something that goes on in our life, all of our journey. It starts with salvation. But he is trying to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. And in doing so, he's taking things out of our life and he's adding things into our life until we get to glory. It doesn't stop. And we need to pray, Lord, keep my heart fearful. Keep my heart tender before you. Keep my heart that I fear you in such a way that when you speak to me from the Word, I don't deflect it and say that's for someone else. But I say, right, Lord, this is what you're saying. This is what you want. I'm going to try to conform my life to that, either by adding to my life that which you tell me to put in or taking away that which you tell me to take out. In Proverbs 3, we were looking at that earlier. Solomon said that the one who trusts the Lord with all his heart and doesn't lean in his own understanding. You can't trust in the Lord with all your heart if you're hardening toward him in some areas. But if we trust in him with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding, if we in all our ways acknowledge him, what is he going to do? He is going to direct our paths. He is going to lead us. We won't be falling into calamity because of our sin. We won't be broken suddenly without remedy because of our sin. He will lead us, and He will lead us, and He will lead us. He will lead us to the cross daily for cleansing and forgiveness. He will lead us in light of the cross to serve out of love and gratitude for all He's done for us. He will lead us. May the Lord indeed bless us this day as He humbles our heart and He draws us closer to Himself through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning that there is a way back. We confess were there no way back, we certainly would have fallen away from Thee soon after being converted. And yet, Lord, we have come that blood-sprinkled way day after day, week after week, month after month, and for some of us, year after year. Lord, we would ask, give us grace to continually come in the way that Thou hast commanded, that we would bring glory and praise and honor to Thy name. And Lord, we would pray for those who profess Thy name and yet are in Bypath Meadow. This very moment they are following afar off or perhaps are cast down. Lord, we pray that You would give them confidence in the blood of Christ to come and lay hold of Christ, that they would eschew the teaching that has made them go in the Bypath Meadow. And that, Lord, You would bring them back into the truth of Thy Word and use it to glorify Thy great name. Lord, we come to Thee humbly this morning, knowing that it's only of Thy sovereign grace and mercy that we're here among the people of God. And Lord, we would ask that You would give us grace, that in all humility we would serve Thee and worship Thee today, that we would have a neck bowed before Thee, and not a stubborn neck, but a submissive heart. Lord, give us such a heart this morning to sing unto Thee and to give unto Thee and to serve Thee with our whole being. Lord, we pray, come in the midst of Thy people, and by Thy Spirit, empower us to do Thy will. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.